Our second reading is Jeremiah 30, chapter 31 and 31 to 34. So should be pretty close to the last one. Oh, got it? Okay. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. The Lord's declaration instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching with them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother say, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. We've been reading through Jeremiah for quite a while now, and a lot of it so far has been a call to repentance. Jeremiah has been telling the people of Judah that God had had enough. They'd ignored him. They'd chased after other gods. And despite God's repeated warnings, the time for reckoning was coming. Failing a major change of heart, God was going to send the Babylonians to destroy these people and take them into captivity. But Jeremiah wasn't all doom and gloom. A bit over halfway through the book, we get to a section known as the Book of Consolation, which runs from chapters 30 to 33. And it talks about restoration, physical restoration, spiritual restoration, and of God's relationship with his people. And part of that is today's little gem of a passage. If you've been looking for a way to tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together, bookmark this page because this is one of those key sections that does that for you. It talks about a new covenant, and through that covenant it points to Jesus. But it also hooks in to promises that were made to Eve after the fall, to Abraham when God called him, to David talking about a royal kingdom. All of these promises are tied up as you have a look at this. And so this is a verse that gives us hope and moves us forward. The significance of this wasn't lost on the people who wrote the New Testament either. If you have a look at the book of Hebrews, which is a brilliant book for, again, giving you the idea of how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. The writer to the Hebrews took this passage and repeated it in its entirety in chapter 8, and again, a part of it in chapter 10. So these verses resonated with the people who wrote the New Testament. The key word here is covenant. So let's have a look at what a covenant actually is. Covenants in Old Testament times, they were fairly common all the way through the Middle East, but think contract. They were binding. They gave you rights, they gave you benefits, and they also gave you obligations. They could be between individuals. David and Jonathan had a binding covenant between them in 1 Samuel 18. They could be between nations, or here as we have it in Scripture, they could be between God and his people. They were often sealed by blood too. If you take a helicopter view of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, one of the things that stands out is that God is a covenant maker. He made a covenant with Noah after the flood. And there he gave a promise saying that never again would the earth be completely flooded. And that's the scope of that covenant was you and all your descendants and every living creature. So this was to the whole of creation. And he gave a sign, the rainbow. Later on, he made a covenant with Abraham when he called him in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And there God made a promise that Abraham would have a land, a people, and be a source of blessing. That promise was to Abraham and his descendants. And the sign, which didn't come till later, was in Genesis 17, was circumcision. Move on several hundred years to the covenant that's actually mentioned in the passage we're looking at today, the old covenant that his people broke. And you look at Moses and the Exodus and the covenant given at Sinai, where God gave the law, the sacrifices and the choice of blessing or curse. And then you have the tabernacle, the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant. So these were the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were the signs for the people that God dwelt among them. And whenever they stopped, they would put the tabernacle in the middle of the camp with the Ark of the Covenant inside it, and people would pitch their tents around it until they were ready to move on the next day. Because it was meant to be a sign, the design of the tabernacle was meant to be a sign of what was to come in heaven, but the location of the tabernacle was meant to put God at the centre of that nation. God also made covenants with individual people. He made a promise to David when David wanted to build him the temple. And he said, you're not going to build the temple, but I will build you a house. And he promised him, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. So those are all the Old Testament covenants, the important ones. What about the New Covenant? Let's have a look at the first two verses of the passage that we've got in front of us today. Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. Now, that word master is variously translated depending on which version of the Bible you're looking at. It might say husband or faithful husband as well. So the word has got a bunch of different meanings attached to it. To have a new covenant, there must be an old covenant. And that's the covenant with Moses, which starts in Exodus. Now, that is a redemption story where God used a series of 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go from slavery. And in the final plague, every household in Egypt lost its firstborn unless it was protected by having the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. That lamb was also the main course of the special meal, also served with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And the Passover is still celebrated annually by Jews as their sign of remembrance of that first deliverance. Now let's have a look at the New Testament, at the Passover meal that we know as the Last Supper. In Luke 22, we read this. Then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take it and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. Less than 24 hours after uttering these words, Jesus was dead and his body had been laid in the tomb. It wasn't until he rose from the dead and appeared for them that the disciples understood what he'd really been telling them. So the new covenant was instituted by Jesus, and the sign of the new covenant was to be a meal, this communion meal. So we had a meal as one of the core remembrances of the covenant, but there are some very important differences between them as well. The link to sacrifice. When Moses handed down the law at Sinai, he sprinkled the scrolls and the people with blood because, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So a major part of the Old Covenant was tied up with the sacrificial system. Large slabs of Leviticus are devoted to describing the different kinds of offerings and sacrifices, which seemed a bit like Groundhog Day. The sacrifices on the Day of the Atonement, that was an annual event because it was merely a symbol or a shadow. It couldn't deal with the problem of sin. It could merely ask for forgiveness at that point and then be repeated the next year. By contrast, in ushering in a new covenant, the one who died was the Lamb of God, which is the term that John the Baptist used for him. Only Jesus could have died to bring in the new covenant, because only Jesus was perfect. And after his death, there was no need for further sacrifice. So the sacrifices that were started in the old covenant were finished in the new. The writer of the Hebrews says this: therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because death has taken place for redemption from the transgression committed under the first covenant. So the old covenant couldn't deal with sin. It could merely patch it up. But the new covenant can. And because it can, believers have the promise of eternal life guaranteed by the one who conquered death. Now, if God's people could break the old covenant, why couldn't they break the new? Verse 33 tells us that instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Lord's declaration: I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. This verse tells us some very important differences with the new covenant. Firstly, it's internal. The old covenant, like many of the world's religions, relied on observing a whole bunch of rules and regulations. And in the end, because people felt like they had to earn their way to heaven, it just didn't work. Part of the problem for Israel was that God had already given them something different, but they didn't want that. They wanted to be like the other nations. And in the end, their religious practice reflected that. Yes, they had the law, but that law was given after the deliverance from Egypt. It was meant to be a pattern for how they related to God, and instead they turned the law into a way you get to God. They made the law the focus, and the law wasn't meant to be the focus initially. So instead of promoting holiness, it resulted in legalism, complacency, and in people turning to other gods. The new covenant is different because it's internal, we're told that. And the way that it's internalized is we have the Spirit within us. And the Spirit guides us and helps us to be more like Jesus. And in John's account of the Last Supper, he mentions several times the Counselor or Spirit who will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have told you. He also says to them that the Spirit can't come until Jesus has left. But what does that mean for us? Well, one of the things it means is that it changes our relationship to that law. Because in being that final perfect sacrifice, Jesus has done away with the demands of the sacrificial law. But the moral law still stands, the law that was built around the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus was questioned about the greatest commandment, his reply was to quote two commandments out of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So God still requires obedience to the law, but one of the things about the gospel is that it helps to build that obedience within us. It helps to work out that obedience. The second feature of this new command, of this new covenant, is it's personal. That phrase, "I will be their God," which you can see in verse 33, it appears 8 times in the Old Testament, once in connection with an old covenant at the time of the circumcision for Abraham in Genesis 17. But the remaining 7 times that that is mentioned, it's also paired with, "and they will be my people." Sometimes the order is switched around, but those two phrases appear together. 4 times in Jeremiah, 3 times in Ezekiel, and all of them are pointing towards that new covenant. So here's a change. Not only "I will be your God," but "you will be my people." It is now a personal thing. The corporate prayer and corporate worship was kind of the way that it was done in the old covenant. In order for you to do business with God, you needed to go to the temple. So once a year, at least, every faithful Jew would go to the temple and they would present their sacrifices. But they couldn't present the sacrifices. The priests had to do it on their behalf. They didn't have direct access to God like we have now. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to ask for forgiveness. But have a look at verse 34. "They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." God is now saying, you don't have to be a priest. You don't have to have theological training. You don't have to be someone special. You can know God because I will make myself known to you. That is one of the special gifts of the new covenant. Excuse me. This covenant also offers forgiveness. The final promise that we see in that section is, "For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sins." So instead of just papering over our sins like the old covenant did, here we have full forgiveness. And you can think of it in terms of a massive debt. It doesn't matter what you pay, you barely cover the interest. And at the end of it, the debt still stands despite your best efforts. But in the new covenant, we're told that Jesus has wiped that debt and you can stand before God on that last day owing nothing. That is only possible because of the death and resurrection. The fourth thing about this covenant is that Jesus made it clear to his disciples that everyone is invited. The old covenant was closed to those outside the nation of Israel. If you weren't a Jew and you tried to go in past the court of the Gentiles in the temple, you were inviting instant death. But Jesus' final words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 were, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Paul also mentions in Galatians that there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So the Old Testament covenant that belonged to those who were the descendants of Abraham is now open to anyone. Anyone who is a member of the new covenant is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You don't have to have that in your lineage anymore. So our God is a covenant maker. He wants to relate to his people, and they need to know that he's Lord. So he's been in the habit of making covenants and promises throughout history. He's always been the one who initiated, and he's always kept his side of the bargain. But this new covenant that we see in these verses is a covenant of new power, because it restores us back to God after our rebellion in Genesis 2 fractured that relationship. But it's built on old promises. In Genesis 3, God let the serpent know that he already had a person in mind to strike back at him. God gave Moses in Exodus 19 the ceremonial law and the sacrifices as a reminder that restoration was costly and that God was worthy of the best we had. He gave King David in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that one of his descendants would rule forever. And in Jesus, he provided his son as David's descendant, the perfect sacrifice who would accomplish everything that the old sacrifices could not, and who, in defeating death, would crush the head of the serpent. So he covers all of those promises in the one person. And he extends that promise of the new covenant to anyone who would take it. It's free. But you aren't automatically part of the new covenant because you need to accept it. You need to accept the invitation. And Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's a gift too good to pass up. If you haven't already accepted, and if you're asking questions about God and don't know what to do next, talk to someone. Talk to a good Christian friend that you know. Talk to Brian. Talk to Tim. Talk to me. At some point, talk to God. He won't let you down. Amen.
Please join me as we pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege that it is to come before you in prayer. We praise you for our church, St. John's, and the way in which we can worship you and enjoy fellowship with one another. Lord, at this time we bring before you the Baddock family as they mourn the loss of Karen last Monday. May Gary, Joshua and Ashley keenly feel your love and care at this time. Lord, we uphold to you the many ministries that occur within our church. May we be a congregation who serve humbly and desire to bring you glory, whether up the front or behind the scenes. We praise you for our small groups as they recommence this term. Thank you for the opportunity that they are.